Well, brothers, I mentioned last time and wanted to continue in our study on 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 6. And at this point, we are merging into this very difficult section of Scripture. Today's title is The Purpose for Mankind, Tough Love, God's Way. Tough Love, God's Way. I want us as the called of God, and I've used this introduction throughout this series, want us as the called of God to consider our purpose, your purpose personally as opposed to mankind's in general. I've asked the question, do you see your calling, your purpose with clarity, the clarity that inspires you every day to continue to transform your life, to transform who you are into a human being that today reflects the future that God has personally set out for you. That is an incredible thing to think about, that God expects us to right now be reflecting what he has in store for us as kings and priests. That's why we're here all in training. Paul takes a most extraordinary step to bring clarity to an individual and a congregation that was not seeing sin the way they should have. The fundamental belief statement, a sentence from that states this, the fundamental belief statement on the purpose for mankind states this sentence. It says, he, God the Father and Jesus Christ, expects his children to respond to his calling, develop righteous character by overcoming sin, and grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, it is a very corrective letter by the Apostle Paul to the church family in Corinth, where he is endeavoring to do just that. He is endeavoring to inspire them to respond to the Father's calling, to develop righteous character by overcoming sin, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Paul tries to reach them from the perspective of a loving father protecting his family. This is a very appropriate section of Scripture as we begin to focus on our own preparation for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Although 1 Corinthians is corrective, brethren, we see the tenderness of a loving father in Paul's approach to the congregation there in Corinth. We also see the very protective and firm addressing of problems and sins that is necessary in protecting the family from danger. Very direct, very firm problems that he had to address. When the method of approaching your brother's sin, fault, or problem as a speck in one's eye that we've talked about, when that approach is ignored and there is a clear harm to the individual, harm to the family, harm to the congregation, harm to others in the congregation, a stronger approach is necessary. We can't approach it like just a little speck in one's eye. That is how God expects us to approach the first approach for anything that we're having to deal with. But as I mentioned, when Paul began to look at what was happening there in Corinth, no planks in his eye, clearly able to see, he was able to see that there was a plank in his brother's eye. Planks in the congregation. Paul had to take one of the most humbling, impactful, and direct steps that a minister has to take with regard to sin in the life of a member in the body of Christ. He had to take the step of disfellowshipping. Tough love. Tough love. God's way. Let's pick up the story over here in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. As I said, you know, it would have been nice to be able to scoot around this subject somehow, but it's right here. It's one of the hallmark areas that addresses this particular topic. So we have to go through this in order to get to chapter 6. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 1 it says, Paul says here in this very strong letter, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that it is not even named among the Gentiles. We covered that last time. The Gentiles had no guidance in their mind with regard to sexual sins. If it looked good, if that's what they wanted, they just took advantage of it. But in this particular case, even the Gentiles, even those that did not understand God's law, thought it egregious that a man would be in a sexual relationship with his mother-in-law. So Paul says here, it's actually reported to me that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, his mother-in-law. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. This statement that Paul makes, might be taken away from among you, warrants discussion and understanding of the topic that is at the far opposite extreme of a speck in your brother's eye. A speck in your brother's eye is on one extreme. Paul is having to deal with the serious topic of disfellowshipping, to disallow fellowship. That's what disfellowship means, to disallow fellowship or suspending, all the way on the other extreme. He has to deal with this. This is not a pleasant subject, but it's one that as the body of Christ, the ministry is scripturally and doctrinally bound to exercise when it is absolutely necessary. It's absolutely necessary. There are many ways to approach this topic. I've concluded that the best way is to explain the actions that Paul takes here in 1 Corinthians 5 by reviewing the Church of God, the worldwide association policy that is titled Church Policy on Discipline. Church Policy on Discipline. The hope is that in the end of this message, we will have an even deeper love for the Apostle Paul. That we'll have a deeper love for our family in Corinth. And again, I want us to think in terms of those in Corinth as family. Family. Real people. Real circumstance. Real situation. Like any of us. Real situation as family. A deeper love for the family there in Corinth. And a deeper understanding of ours and others' own personal struggles with sin. Sin is a struggle. It is a struggle. As well as a deeper respect and understanding of the loving authority that God places in the ministry. Loving authority. Tough love, God's way. Tough love, God's way. So I want to begin here reading, and we'll read through the church policy on discipline as we go through this particular section. The introduction to the church's policy on discipline states this, the first sentence. Godly unity is to be the hallmark of the church of God, period. Godly unity is to be the hallmark of the church of God. Let's go with me over to Ephesians. This is the scripture that it cites, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Verse 11 through 15. Now I'm going to spend a little bit of time here just really dissecting verse 11, because we need to understand the responsibility that the Apostle Paul had, the responsibility that God places in these particular offices that are mentioned here, so that then when we look at 1 Corinthians 5, we can understand the seriousness of the context of him having to deal with that matter. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry," the work of service. Ministry means service. "For the edifying of the body of Christ," verse 13, "till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature and fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." Christ. We don't have enough time to dissect that entire section, 11 through 15. We'll use that as another time, but I do want to examine verse 11. As I mentioned, these offices that Jesus Christ himself gave needs to be understood, because these offices that Jesus Christ gave to his church are gifts. They are gifts. Gifts which he, as the head of his church, gave to his church. And why do I say that they're gifts? Understanding the function and the purposes of these offices help us to understand the responsibility the Apostle Paul had to the church of Corinth. Why gifts? Go back up to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. Ephesians 4 verse 7 is the beginning of the statement that continues all the way through verse 11 through verse 15. It says here in Ephesians 4, verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he goes on to explain those gifts. And when he gets down to verse 11, he talks about these specific gifts. That one of the gifts that he gave was some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. You know, Mr. Waddle's service to the Church of God in East Africa is a gift. It's a gift. That's what he's there for. He's there to bring them a gift, his service. That's what he's there for. Just like he is here, when he's here as a gift to us. When he goes to York, he's going there as a gift to them. That's what the pastorship, that's what the ministry is. It is a gift by God, given to his people. The offices listed are personally selected gifts by Jesus Christ to his church. That's exactly what they are. I want to look at each of these in succession to make sure we have an understanding of what these gifts are. First of all, the ministry, that office of service, is supposed to be a gift to help God's people, to serve God's people. The office of ministry of service is not a reward or position of power that Christ doles out to only a few for their own personal gain and power. That's not what it's about. These offices of service or ministry are gifts of service to help the people of God. That's what it is. So first of all, he mentions here apostles. Apostles. An apostle, by definition, is someone who is sent. That's what apostle means, someone who is sent. A servant sent from someone in authority, and the one in authority in this case, it was Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was sent by Jesus Christ. He was a faithful message carrier, someone who was sent with that message. These offices are not exclusive either, because Apostle Paul was an apostle, but he also refers to himself as a pastor and teacher. So they're not exclusive. But an apostle is someone sent. Someone who is sent from someone in authority. Prophet. What's a prophet? A prophet means someone who speaks forth God's message. Prophet, someone who speaks forth God's message. A prophet in Scripture did not foretell the future. A prophet foretold the will of God. See, oftentimes we think of prophet, we think somebody looking to a little crystal ball and coming up with something that's not there and, you know, coming up with their own deal. No, a prophet was someone who spoke forth God's message. The prophet of God tells what God's will is or what God will be doing in advance of a particular event transpiring. He's not making up his own deal. A prophet is telling what God is planning to do. That's what a prophet does. He foretells the will of God. You see, when we speak, or we preach, or we teach about the coming kingdom of God, that's prophecy. We're speaking about the coming kingdom of God. We are foretelling, not something of our own doing, we're foretelling what Scripture tells us is absolutely going to happen. And that's what a prophet does. Foretells the will of God. We're not predicting the future. We are telling others what God has revealed through his Scripture. That's what a prophet is. An evangelist. An evangelist. Evangelist means good news bringer. What a wonderful title. Evangelist, good news bringer. A gift. Isn't it wonderful that God, throughout the history, have provided evangelists, good news bringers? We don't have that particular title at this particular time within the Church of God. Maybe it's something that will come up in the future. Someone who will be a good news bringer. A good news bringer. And then pastor and teacher. Very important to understand this particular concept. Pastor and teacher. Notice, it's not pastor as one office and teacher as another office. Pastor and teacher is the same, one and the same. Pastor is not one office and teacher another. Pastor and teacher is one office. Pastor and teacher. Same word as shepherd. It does not mean some great office, because a shepherd is what? What does a shepherd do? Herd sheep. Herd sheep. That's what a shepherd does. Teacher, again, is not another office than pastor. Pastor is a teacher of God's word. A teacher of God's word. The one who shepherds the flock is also a teacher of God's word, feeding the saints through expository teaching. Pastor and teacher refers to the same individual, a teaching pastor. Chief business of the pastor is to teach. It's to teach. Explaining in simple terms what God's word means. Instruction is the primary function of this office. We ought to be learning when we come to services. That's the way God set it up. It's great that we're inspired. It's great that we're uplifted when we come to services. But the primary purpose is for us to be taught. For us to be taught. You know, the Baptist church that I grew up in, along with coming, as I mentioned before, my dad would bring me to church on the Sabbath. My mother would take us to Sunday church on Sunday. Sunday church on Sunday was fun. I mean, they were all about inspiration at any cost. And you walked out of there feeling, man, that was a great time. Had no clue of what the pastor said, nothing added to your knowledge of anything, but boy, was it fun. Christ said the primary focus, the primary purpose is teaching, is learning. We ought to be learning something when we come to services. So we may tend to attach majesty to some of these titles, or a bit of vanity unfortunately seeps into the minds oftentimes of people in these positions. But consider what Peter admonished the elders to do. Elders, that broader subject or that broader title for those who care for the flock. Go with me over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. Again, I want to go through this because it's important to understand who Apostle Paul was in the position of authority when it came to this very serious decision of having to disallow fellowship of an individual. To disallow fellowship. Notice what it says here about elders, for those who end up thinking majesty and attitude and vanity. It says here, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, this is Peter speaking, and a witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. This is the instruction he gives. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The glory comes when Christ returns, the same time when the glory comes for all the sheep. At this time, he gives this encouragement. Christ is referred to here as the chief shepherd. What does the chief shepherd do? The chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, cares for the flock. He sought out sheep when they wandered away. He bears them in his heart. He leads them to safe places. He seeks them when they go astray. He defends them from all that the hurt and the harm that will come upon their faith. He feeds them with the truth. And as chief shepherd, Jesus Christ even gave his life for the sheep. Absolutely incredible. That's the standard that the ministry has. That's the standard that Apostle Paul had when he had to go in and deal with the people there in Corinth. That's the standard that Mr. Waddle has as he's going over and dealing with the people there in Africa. Tall duty. And again, I'm spending time reviewing this because understanding the God-given office of Apostle Paul and the responsibility that he had from Jesus Christ helps us to connect in a deeper and more profound way with the events of 1 Corinthians 5. And it should also inspire us as we move towards the Passover season to think very deeply, very personally, very critically about our own spiritual condition as sheep. Offices of the ministry were established as a gift by Jesus Christ. There's a big difference between the priest of the Old Testament and the pastor of the New Testament. That's also interesting. You didn't see in that list of offices that Jesus Christ went through priest. Interesting. You see, a priest does for the people, does for the sheep, what they cannot do for themselves. Primarily, that role, the priest, goes into the holies of holies. The sheep could not come to that mercy seat except through the priest. That's how it happened in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the only priest. Jesus Christ is the high priest. He doesn't need offices of priest. There is no go-between between us and God, between you and God. The minister is not standing here between you and you reaching our Father in heaven on his throne. Major difference. The ministry stands among the brethren as one of them, with the gift to be given at the direction of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul was doing there in Corinth. The ministry are sheep as well as shepherds. The ministry does not bring the people to God. God calls those who he wants to have brought to him. Very important to understand that distinction. You see, in the Roman Catholic Church and many other churches, the people go before the priest in order to gain access to God. Totally contradictory to what Jesus Christ established. We can go directly to God. You can go directly to God. So he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Jesus Christ did not establish a priest in the office in the New Testament. He is the priest. He is the only priest that we need. I want to continue here with the church policy. Quote, reading from the church policy on discipline. Quote, Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, and he has ordained ministers to serve and to protect his flock. There must be appropriate, loving discipline within the church to encourage, exhort, and reprove sinners for the edification of all. Paul explained that this is God's will that there be peace in the congregations. Quote, for God is not the author of confusion or disorder, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. He quoting 1 Corinthians 14:33. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians 14. Again, this is very important as we will get to understand this tough love that Paul had to administer. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 26. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is teaching and providing instruction on maintaining order within the church. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, it says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Everyone's coming together with all of this going on at the same time. He said, let all things be done for edification. For building up. We need to have some order here. The action that Paul has to take as shepherd to disallow fellowship of a sheep was for the purpose of edifying or building up and protecting the church. That was the purpose of him taking that action. The church at Corinth needed building up. Sin had broken them down severely, and it was the ministers, the pastors, the shepherds' responsibility to care for the flock. And the flock needed severe help. Let's go back over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's read again verse 1 and then continue. This is Paul writing, again, this very corrective letter, understanding now the office that he's in, the responsibility that Jesus Christ has placed upon him. He said, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Oh. Verse 2. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed absent in body. He's saying, look, I'm not there with you in the flesh. That's what he said. I'm not there with you in the flesh, but I'm present in the spirit. Now, the many religions have taken this to all sorts of places where it ought not go. All that Paul's saying is, I'm not there with you in the flesh, but my intent, my desire is there with you, and I'm there with you through God's Holy Spirit. Mr. Waddle, as pastor, is with us. He's able to judge. He's able to give instruction. He's able to send email communications. He's able to call. He's able to do all these things as the pastor of the church, though he's thousands of miles away. Paul is saying the same thing. He did it through a letter. He wrote to them and says, you're acting like I'm not there. I am there. I am there. So he says here, for indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, along with my intent, along with what you know I would want to have done, because follow me, imitate me as I'm imitating Jesus Christ. Along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Tough love. Tough love God's way. Tough love God's way. Let's look at some of the words here. He says deliver. This word deliver is a judicial sentencing. Judicial sentencing. Excommunication. Putting them out of the Christian worship and fellowship. That's what that word deliver is. It's a judicial sentencing. And he says deliver to Satan. Understand what's going on here. Everyone who is outside of the sphere of God is in Satan's world. That's what he said. He said, take him out of the protection of the church. Take him out of the protection, the hedge that God has placed around the church. And you put him back into Satan's world where he obviously wants to be. Because he's refusing to change. He's refusing to change. He knows what he's doing, and he's refusing to change. So you need to take him from the protection of the church, and you need to deliver him back out there into Satan's world, where everyone else is who do not understand this way of life and come underneath of my divine protection. This is not a curse. You're sending him out to where he wants to live his life. Because he's refusing to change. This is not a curse. The goal is repentance. The desire is repentance. The goal is for this individual to turn his life around. That's what the Apostle Paul's desire is for this individual. We don't know what happens when someone is disallowed fellowship. But we know what the desire is. The desire is repentance. The desire is change. The desire is for them to come back into fellowship. When this occurs, it does not also mean shunning. That's not what this means. It doesn't mean shunning. The individual, say for instance, that it's a husband and a wife. The idea is that the wife is still attending church. For some reason, the husband has to be disfellowshipped or has to be suspended. So then the wife, when she comes home, can have nothing to do with them. That's not the idea here. The idea is fellowship within the church. That is what needs to be disallowed. It doesn't mean that he has no place to stay, put him out on the street, no one to talk with him. You see, in the Jewish communities, they actually have a wake when someone's disfellowshipped. That's not what the Church of God does. It's not the teaching of Scripture. In the Jewish community, they actually have a wake. They consider the person dead. And when you're dead, there's no place, no way to return. That's not the intent. This is not what the church does. This is not the concept. We separate them from fellowship with the desire for them to return. With the desire for them to return. Why? It says that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The same hope that we have is the same hope we still have for that individual. That's the desire, the ultimate desire for the one being disciplined. Let's continue here in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. He says, your glorying is not good. Speaking to the congregation. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Now, we'll examine this in a lot more detail as we continue through this Passover and unleavened bread season. But the connection that Paul makes here to the spring holy days is direct and it's intentional, and it is a clear indication in verse 8 that they were in the midst of or shortly to come into the period of the days of unleavened bread. Because he says here, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's the desire. That's the desire. Paul needs to address this situation with the authority given to him by Jesus Christ. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Why? Because this individual was sitting there in church underneath of those conditions. Everyone recognized it. And I tell you, one of the most important groups that are very impressionable are our teenagers and are those who are preteens. Teenagers and preteens can spot and sniff out hypocrisy. I think we lose those senses as we get older. But oftentimes our teenagers and young can sniff out hypocrisy amongst adults like that. And you have this going on, and the congregation is just overlooking it, allowing it to take place for whatever the reasons were. And Paul says that leaven can leaven the whole congregation. It had to be dealt with. Continue reading from the church policy. Quote from the church policy. It says here, quote, since elders are given the responsibility to care for the flock, 1 Corinthians 3:5, they are also given biblically based disciplinary measures that they may employ under certain circumstances. 1 Timothy 3:5 says this, I'll just read it to you. It says, if a man does not know how to rule his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So if a man who has responsibility for maintaining order, maintaining discipline, maintaining peace, maintaining joy in his household, then how, if he can't do that, how can he take care of the church of God? A high standard. And it echoes back to Paul's analogy that he uses himself as a father. As a father. So then we can ask the question, what are the biblically based disciplinary measures or procedures given to the elders? Given to the elders. Quote from the church policy. Quote, these procedures are suspending and disfellowshipping. references 1 Corinthians 5, 11 through 13, and Romans 16, verse 17. We'll look at those in a moment. He said, these procedures are suspending and disfellowshipping. While the words suspension and disfellowshipment are not found in Scripture, their meanings are embedded in God's Word. And hopefully we can see that. Hopefully we can see that. Romans 16, verse 17. Let's look at that right quick. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Romans 16, verse 17. It says here, now I urge you, brethren, note or be aware of, make sure you are alert to those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Separate yourself from them. It says note, be aware of them. That's what note means. Be aware of them. Make sure you are aware of them. The King James Version may have the word mark. The church has come to understand that we really took that to an extreme where it was not intended in Scripture to do. There are times when maybe an offense of an individual needs to be called out from here. That's a rarity. Though in my experience back here in the church in Baltimore, growing up in the church, I can count many times where people were marked from the podium. And I'll talk about that a little bit later. Paul talks about that a little bit later, about the attitude that sometimes creeps into people in this particular position because vanity ends up creeping in. That word mark simply means be aware of. Make sure you are aware of those who cause division and offenses contrary to doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11 to 13. 1 Corinthians 5, 11 through 13, it says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with, separate yourself from anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. We're going to come back to that as well. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. Now, put them out there. God has to now deal with him, because he's causing so much problem here and is unwilling to change within the fellowship. We need to put him out there where God will deal with him. Where God will deal with him. I want to read from the church policy. Church policy, quote, in cases of personal sin, quote, in cases of personal sin that affects the congregation or actions by a member that causes division in the church, suspending and or disfellowshipping may become necessary. In every case, it is our hope and prayer that these actions will help the member to see the seriousness of his or her sin and come to repentance, thus being restored to fellowship with the congregation. That's the goal. Goes on to say, quote, this policy is established to clarify the meaning, purpose, and application of these disciplinary measures. So that's the introduction. It's going to go into a little bit more detail here as we progress. But that's the conclusion of the church introductory paragraph from the church policy. And as you can see, it's based squarely on Scripture. We didn't just pull out, well, we're going to call this thing disfellowship, we're going to call something else suspension, and we're just going to pick up on it. And that's what we're going to do when we don't like somebody. That's not the intent. That's not the intent. So there are two terms that are introduced in the policy, suspending and disfellowshipping. The policy defines those terms. Quote, as it goes on, church policy underneath of defining the terms, quote, says, suspending is the act of the church instructing someone not to attend services and other church functions on a temporary basis until repentance is demonstrated by his or her fruits as judged by the ministry. Very, very serious, but not to the point of disfellowshipping. The intent is that by having them be suspended for a while, that they will come to see their error. That's the desire, a temporary basis, that they can't attend church, asked to not attend church, instructed to not attend church or other church functions. Disfellowshipping, the definition of disfellowshipping. Disfellowshipping is the church-initiated exclusion of a person from fellowship with the church. A person is removed from the membership role and not allowed to attend any church service or activity for an indefinite period of time. When the fruits of repentance are demonstrated, the person can be restored to fellowship by the ministry. So you can get here a clear distinction. Removed from the role, not allowed to attend church services or activities, an indefinite period of time. Why? Because they have been disallowed fellowship. They have been put back out there in the world with the hope that they'll take action to come back into fellowship. As I stated, this is a very sobering, difficult subject. And these are actions of last resort. Last resort, tough love God's way. I want to continue with the church policy, quote, underneath the category purpose. Quote, suspension and disfellowshipment are tools for teaching and protecting, not for punishment or retaliation. Not the purpose of it. Quote, the ministry must always be acting with love and concern for both the individual and the congregation on behalf of Jesus Christ. That is a tall order. You're going to take some type of action like that. You realize you're taking that action on behalf of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ were here, this is the action that I would believe Jesus Christ would be doing. That's a tall order. That's a tall order. Continue, quote, he must never use these tools out of personal frustration or to resolve personal issues with a member. A member should be suspended or disfellowshipped only after the ministry has exhausted efforts to instruct, counsel, and warn. So the Apostle Paul went through all of these things before he had to take the action of disallowing fellowship. It wasn't a thing, well, I don't like him, and he doesn't like me, and he said something to my wife, so he's out of here. That's not the way it works. At a high level, what are the reasons for suspension and the reasons for disfellowshipping? What are the reasons? The policy gives three reasons for suspending. Here are the three reasons. One is causing division. Causing division. You can just jot these down. We read through these already. Romans 16, verse 17 to 18, causing division, where it says, I urge you, brethren, to note those who cause division and offenses, contrary to doctrine. Reason for suspension. He also quotes here, uses Titus 3, verse 10. Titus 3, verse 10, where it says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So underneath of the category of reasons for suspension, causing division is one of the reasons. A second reason is habitual sin. Habitual sin. We read through this over in 1 Corinthians 5:11. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone, the brother, who is sexually immoral. We'll get to that in a moment. Who is sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, reviler, or drunkard, an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. The third reason given is this. The third reason. An egregious action that requires immediate action and further investigation. An egregious action that requires immediate action or further investigation. You can just look at the news and imagine some of the things that we read in the news all too often. If we found out that something like that happened within a church, you can't say, well, you can remain in fellowship until we investigate all the ins and outs of this before we take action. No, if there's something that happens of an enormous and egregious level, then suspension may have to be necessary in order to investigate what actually happened. And you can understand, you can consider some of those things that do happen, unfortunately, in this world, where that action needs to take place fairly quickly until the investigation and further investigation is done. So those are the three reasons: causing division, habitual sin, and egregious action that requires immediate action or further investigation. I want to continue to read here, quote, from the policy. It says, quote, when normal counseling with an individual does not provoke needed change in a member's destructive behavior, suspension is used to aid the member in reevaluating his or her spiritual condition. The desire and hope is for the outcome of suspension to lead to repentance, the restoration of the individual to a sound spiritual state, and his or her return to fellowship of the church. An additional purpose is to protect the membership from an individual's behavior and poor example. The timing of how long a person should be suspended from church attendance may depend on individual case or circumstances and factors such as a member's awareness of a problem and how a person's return to the fellowship would affect the congregation. Because remember, the pastor is a shepherd, has to take all those things into consideration. You can see it's not easy. Not easy. So reasons for disfellowship. So we've talked about reasons for suspending, reasons for disfellowshipping. We call out just two reasons underneath of this category. And the first two are the same two with one slight difference underneath of suspending. First reason, causing division, comma, including heresy. Causing division, including heresy. Heresy, by definition, is a belief or theory that is strongly at variance with the established belief or customs, and this person is coming in and preaching something that's totally contradictory to the teachings of the church. Has to be dealt with. You may not like what the church's policies are, but this is the church's policy. If you don't like it, guess what? Please take it elsewhere. Don't bring it in here to the fellowship. Person who is a heretic will not take that warning. It would have to be dealt with. The second reason is habitual sin. The same scriptures that we covered before. Habitual sin. Disfellowshipping of an individual, quote, it says here, quote, disfellowshipping an individual should be the minister's step of last resort to motivate a member to repent of sinful behavior. Disfellowshipping has two primary purposes. One, to provoke the member to repent of specific sinful actions and seek spiritual counsel for restoration. You want them to come back and say, I see my error. I'm out here in the world. I've been separated from fellowship. Can we talk? Can we talk? And two, to protect the congregation and the church as a whole from being affected by the individual's continuing sin. Paul had to take this action. He had to take this action. The desired outcome of the use of this measure is that the disfellowship person, the disfellowship individual, will ultimately be restored to a sound spiritual state and to fellowship with the church. That's the desire. That is the desire. There are other scriptures that I'll just give to you that you can jot down where this concept of disallowing fellowship takes place. One was over in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, which says, I wrote to you, to my disciples, not to keep company with the sexually or moral, immoral person. You can jot down Ephesians 5, 11. Ephesians 5, 11, another place in scripture. It says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. And then 2 Corinthians 6, 14. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And of course, what we covered there in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10 said this, "Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world." He is talking about those who are in the church. Those who are in the church. So he gives this understanding. This is the fellowship. Those I'm judging are those within the fellowship. Those who are out in the world, he says here, "Yet I certainly did not mean," 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." He's making that clear. He's talking about people in the church. He's not talking about all the people in the world. If you were to disfellowship, not have anything to do with anybody in the world, guess what? You have to go to Mars or someplace. And isn't it beautiful that Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, understood that? You see, Jesus Christ told us over in John 17, verse 19, through his prayer to the Father, 17:15, he said, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." That was Christ's prayer to the Father. Don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. That was the desire. Just as the church of God at Corinth was surrounded by sin, surrounded by Satan's licentious world, brethren, we too are surrounded. Same condition. But it is God's expectation that we be separate from their sins, although we have to interact with this world on a daily basis. On a daily basis. But we're called into a different fellowship than where the world is. When it comes to the church, the standards are raised because we are in fellowship in the church of God for the purpose of being trained to become kings and priests of God. We did not elect this training program, as I've mentioned in the past. We were elected and called by God into the church, into the body of Christ, and this is a spiritual fellowship. And that is what Paul was protecting, the spiritual fellowship. Let's go back over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Continue here in verse 11. Verse 11. He says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is..." It's important to understand that who is sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, etc. Says who is. One who is in an ongoing situation. One who is. This is not talking about someone who repents and then tries to straighten out their life. This is talking about someone who is continually in this way of life. This guy was there at church. He'd been counseled, talked to. Then the memberships got soft about it. And he is living that way of life. And this is how he is. And he had to be dealt with. It is not someone who stumbled. It is not someone who had made a mistake. Those have to be dealt with. Maybe suspension may come into play with that, but only after counsel and a lot of other steps in Scripture. This is someone who is living this way of life, living one way in the church and another way in the world. It is a hypocrite, a hypocrite. Now, it says here, don't eat with them. This doesn't mean don't shun them. It doesn't mean that we should shun them. This word, don't eat with them, is in the context of fellowship. It's in the context of coming together as a group, sitting down, having a meal, pile, talking about all the good times, having all of those things going on. It's not saying that, oh, okay, I'm sitting in the restaurant, here comes someone in that was disfellowship, I need to get up and leave the restaurant. That's not the idea. The hope and desire is that that person would, maybe through a conversation, come back into fellowship. This is disfellowshipment. The relationship does need to be different, however. It is a different relationship. It is a matter of discontinuing the relationship the way that it always has been. But it's not a matter of you have a husband and wife, the situation happens, so all of a sudden, you know, you need to put him out because I can't eat with you, can't talk with you, can't do anything with you anymore because whatever the situation was. That's not the idea. Our desire is repentance, is change of heart. That's why the disfellowshipment takes place. Paul makes clear his authority to judge those. Let's continue in verse 12. Verse 12, it says, For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. Those who are outside, God judges. Paul is saying, I have to deal with what's here, what's within this spiritual fellowship. And the way that I have to deal with this is by putting this evil person away. This fellowshipping and suspending is for the purpose of bringing about repentance in the individual. That's what Paul had to do. Question. Did Paul's disfellowshipping in this case render the desired result of repentance? It absolutely did. As egregious as this act was, and he took him and put him out of the church, disallowed fellowship. We have the record here that this particular individual actually turned around their life, repented, and was brought back into fellowship with the church. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. Just want to go through this as we begin to wrap things up here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, verse 1 through 8. Actually, let's begin just with the last verse there in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24, and then we'll go into verse 2, chapter 2. You see, in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul speaks of the heaviness of the sins in the congregation and the responsibility for everyone in the congregation to restore and to forgive and to accept this individual back in. But beginning here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, it says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." Important place to start. He says, we don't have dominion over your faith. We're not here pounding everybody across the head. Be faithful. Increase your faith. That's not the idea. We're here to inspire and lift the joy up. Where there is sin, joy is absent. Joy is suppressed. He says, I'm not here to beat faith into you. I'm here to inspire joy into you, to restore joy into you. And then he goes on to chapter 2 in verse 1. He says, "But I determined within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but one who is made sorrowful by me?" Now I'm going to read the rest of this out of the NIV. Because I think the NIV just makes this much clearer to understand the passion and the difficulty that Paul was going through as he took this action. It says here in the NIV, it reads this way, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1. He says, "So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you." This was painful. He's talking about his first letter. That was painful. He said, "I've made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved?" This was difficult. He said, I'm coming here, I want to have joy, but because I've had to come and put this guy out of the church, because I've had to come and correct you all, this is heavy. I'm grieving. I don't want to grieve. If I'm grieving, if all of you are grieving, then how can I come here and receive any joy? He goes on to say, see, this was hard for Paul. He goes on to say, "I wrote as I did so that when I came," reading out the NIV, "I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress," talking about 1 Corinthians, "I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. I wrote those things because I love you. I love you as my children. I love you as my family. That's why I had to take this action." Incredible love. The shepherd for his sheep. A father for his children. Verse 5, reading out the NIV. He says, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you. to some extent, not to put it too severely. So what Paul is saying here is, I know the situation the church has been in and had to face this. Having the member put out is not just grieving me. I believe it's grieving you all even more, because you all are now having to deal with this. You all are having to deal with the apostle having to come here and correct you. You all are having to deal with this friend of yours being put out of the church. And I understand that. And I'm grieving with you. And I understand that you are grieving as well. Verse 6 says, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. And it was a sense of punishment. It was a sense of alienation, because the relationship by everyone in the church, because he was disfellowshipped, changed. But he says it was sufficient for him. Disfellowshipment is something that everyone feels. Paul acknowledges that with the membership. He acknowledges that. But he said it was sufficient. No more was necessary. Why? Because the individual had repented. The individual had repented. The greatest possible outcome has resulted. Now it's time for you, Paul is about to tell them, as a congregation, to fully accept him back into fellowship. To get the plank out of your eye, to get the specks out of your eyes, to stop judging the person when he comes back in the church. He's here among you now. To stop looking at him. Remember what he did? Remember, Paul had to come all the way from such and such and correct that guy. He said, we need to put that behind us now. He's back. He's repented. It says here in verse 7. He says, now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him. He's back now. Forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now there's a burden on you as members here in Corinth to get your attitude straight. Get the speck out of your eye. Get the plank out of your eye. The brother has been restored. The brother has been restored. Verse 80 says, I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. Reaffirm your love for him. Do we get that as a family? You see the circle of tough love? That's what's intended. This is the prodigal son who returns to the congregation. This is a heart-wrenching love. This is the son that comes home. This is a daughter who is redeemed. This is an adult who says, I'm sorry, and I'm going to do better, and I have repented. And when that takes place, come back into the fellowship. When he comes back into the fellowship, Paul has to make sure that the congregation understands what their attitude and approach must be. Verse 90 says, the reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Were you going to be obedient in disallowing fellowship? Or were you going to say, forget about what Paul said. We're going to still party like we always did. He said, no, you respected that. You respected that. He said, but now in verse 10, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, verse 10, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Now understand, Paul nor any of us have the power to forgive sin. Only Jesus Christ and God the Father can forgive sin. What he's talking about here is forgiving the hurt, forgiving the pain, forgiving the misunderstanding that occurred because of this situation. If you have forgiven, I have forgiven. And since I have forgiven him, you ought to forgive him. And we have done this before Jesus Christ. Restore him to fellowship. In verse 11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. You see, Satan would love nothing more than for that one whose sins had been forgiven to slip into bitterness, depression, anxiety, and everything else, because he's come back in and no one wants to forgive him of his sin. Paul said, don't do that, because all that does is invite Satan in. And we're not unaware of Satan's schemes. So I want to conclude here. We're reading the final two paragraphs of the church policy on discipline. It says here, one of the scripture's most encouraging accounts that deal with disfellowshipping is found in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 3 to 11, what we just read. Here Paul reports that the person he instructed the congregation to disfellowship in his previous letter in 1 Corinthians 5, had repented and was now to be restored to the fellowship of the church. This demonstrates the wonderful benefit that can come from properly using church discipline as a pastoral tool. And then this policy talks directly to the shepherds, to the ministers. It says, as shepherds of God's people, we must always seek to serve the brethren in love and patience. We must discipline in love and never let our personal exasperation or anger lead us to unfairly correct or discipline the members. Christ expects his ministry to lead and comfort his flock. When we remember the purpose for discipline in the church, we can effectively carry out the God-given responsibility in a prayerful and faithful manner, knowing that we are placing people in God's hands to correct and to teach as he chooses. So I want to conclude here in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 to 7. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 to 7 said this, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." We see here the full circle of this individual in 1 Corinthians 5. Tough love, but tough love God's way. Next time, we'll continue with the purpose for mankind. An incredible part 14. We have to end this sometime here in the future.